Could please, let's open their Bibles to the book of John, chapter 15. John 15. With you folks a few months ago, and if I recall, we looked at the beginning of John, chapter 1, which is the first movement of the book of John. And as you work your way through John and notice the different movements, we find John is so unique to us in reference to the four Gospels. We see how it emphasizes, of course, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of the four Gospels have a unique flow, but particularly John. And so in the first half of chapter 1, there's much about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And it's developed from there. And so then in the middle of chapter 1, on through chapter 4, we see much about the appearances of the Lord Jesus as he would interact with one such as the woman at the well and Nicodemus, for example. But then from chapters 5 to 11, we see that third primary movement. We find the oppositions to the Son of God, and we see time and again, as it would say, the Jews, as they would seek to take him or to trip him in his words or to take and kill him. But yet, one of the themes in John is he would say, "Mine hour has not yet come." And so this would take you to the kind of a transitional chapter 12, when we see him, as in the other Gospels, in his triumphal entry and with the palm branches and such. And he would acknowledge then, "Mine hour has come." He was ever so close to the cross of Calvary. And we see that as many themes or word studies that's profitable in John, he would say, "Mine hour has come." And so we see that we'd move to the fourth movement, and I'd like to consider part of that tonight. And that is the upper room ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. From chapters 13 to 16, we see this fourth movement, followed by the high priestly prayer of John 17, when he speaks to Holy Father, Righteous Father, as we see that address. But in the upper room ministry, chapter 13, we see the 12 are there with the Lord. And of course, as he would acknowledge there's one that would betray him, he would also speak of how Peter would deny him. When he referred to the one that would betray him, the disciples were not sure who that was. Of course, we know it being Judas Iscariot. So we see him leaving the room. And from that point on, he's addressing the 11. And so we see what some would refer to as seed truth. That is, putting out truth that would be developed in a greater fashion once he had gone to the cross and had died, was buried, and rose again, and ascended back to glory. And then we see, weeks later, we see Pentecost, Acts 2, the beginning of the church age. Following this, we see the things that was taught in that upper room ministry would be developed further as you look into epistles. Much about the role of the Spirit of God in reference to us. And so we see that developed in Ephesians 1, chapter 4 as well. We see Galatians chapters 4 to 6. We see the classic chapter of Romans 8. And so there's much about the Spirit of God taught in the epistles. But we see back in the upper room ministry, we see this seed truth. He's laying forth these wonderful truths that would be built upon in the epistles. And so we find him talking about the Comforter in chapter 14. And again in chapter 16, of course, he would say clearly that in that text that the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. And he will identify this Holy Spirit with the pronoun he. When you come to chapter 16, not an it, but the third person of the triune Godhead. He says repeatedly. But between these two chapters of 14 and 16, when we see teaching on the Comforter, we see a passage in chapter 15 when he's talking again about our interaction with him. That is how the emphasis in that passage is that we need to abide or dwell or continue with him, to remain with him. As you see these different terms in the King James. But we find this overlaps with the teaching of the Comforter in the previous and the following chapter. You see, as we see the role of the Spirit of God in us as believers. We see we are exhorted with the Spirit of God and the Word of God leading and guiding us, that we are to abide in Him. We're to dwell in Him. And so, of course, the Old Testament economy, the Spirit of God would come upon ones. You see, like the judges, different times it would talk about, whether it's Othniel or Gideon or Samson, Jephthah, the Spirit of God came upon them. Then it spoke like with Samson about departing and such. Different context, different economy. Yet for us that know Christ, on this side of the cross, on this side of the beginning of the church age, we know that the Spirit of God lives and abides in us. And we do not lose the Spirit of God. But Ephesians reminds us that we can grieve the Spirit of God. Galatians tells us that we are to be led of the Spirit, to wait on the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. We're to display the fruit of the Spirit. All that's in Galatians 5. And so as we think of the role of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, we can go back to the upper room ministry and see the Lord laying out truth to those 11. And so when you come into chapter 15, and if you would please, just a little bit of, I want to focus particularly on the middle verses, but just for context sake, think about the early verses first of all. And perhaps in a few minutes, I'd like to open the floor if some of the brothers would like to contribute to the portion as well. But we notice here, it begins chapter 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine." This is the seventh of the seven times he would speak of himself as the great I Am. Tied in with Exodus 3, when that voice came forth out of the burning bush to Moses. And now we see the Lord, this book of John, that so often emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus. He connects himself as to the great I Am, as the great I Am. And so beginning in chapter 6, when he said, "I am the bread of life," that context, of course, we see the feeding of the 5,000 and him referencing the manna in the Old Testament and so on. He takes the very narrative in front of him and identifies himself in such a way. There, with all the teaching about bread and receiving him, appropriating him, he says, "I'm the bread of life." Chapters 8 and 9, there when that woman caught in adultery was brought before him, there was a sin issue. And also when there was a blind man in his presence, he would say, "I am the light of the world." The very narrative in front of him, he would take that and teach about himself. Chapter 10, where he would say, "I am the door." And he also would say, "I am the good shepherd." And would teach, again, in view of all the opposition, those that were saying they wanted to stone him because you make yourself out to be God. Well, he clearly was. He wasn't denying it. And so they said, "For this we would stone thee." Chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." There we think about Lazarus, of course, being raised from the dead. And then chapter 14, as you see in this very upper room ministry, this fourth movement, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So now we come to the last of the seven I Ams, "I am the true vine." And so the emphasis here in these early verses would be to abide in this one, the true vine. As he speaks about he being the true vine, verse 1, "And my Father is the husbandman," or the vine dresser. And he goes on to talk about how every branch in me. And so we think of, as he's talking to the 11, and we see how we can relate to this as believers today, every branch in me. Who is in him? Who is in Christ? That's the believer. And so I believe that's very key to the understanding of this passage, because there we can then understand what he's calling, that we abide in him, we as believers, that there might be fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. You know, it's a worthy consideration to think about fruit and to also think about service and how these things overlap, but not necessarily totally the same thing. We can be busy about as servants, but are we displaying the fruit of the Spirit? We can be doing so many things. We can have our calendars full. We can be going about and doing good things. I think of Mary and Martha there. You know, that was the sisters of that one raised from the dead, Lazarus, there in chapter 11. You look over in Luke and you see where Martha was cumbered about with much serving. Serving's a good thing. We're told to be servants of God. We're to be bondservants. But yet, we're not to be so cumbered about that we're not displaying the fruit of the Spirit. And so there in Galatians, again, we reference chapter 5, talking about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. And so we see these are aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And so there should be fruit, more fruit, and much fruit, we find in these early verses, that the branches, we must abide in Him. And so if you're doing a little word search on this, abide can be found some 11 times in these verses. The word continue, remain, stay, dwell, or present. Also, when you search it out in the New Testament, it's a great study to compare that to 1 John. The writings of John compared, the Gospel of John, Revelation, and the Epistles. Those five writings by the Spirit of God that John wrote, if you'll take the words and compare how they're repeated in the same language often, particularly comparing 1 John and the Gospel of John. Well, with that line of thinking, you look at abide. And you go to 1 John and look at chapters 2, 3, and 4. And there's much there about remaining and abiding in Him. Just like in the epistles of John, it talks about being born of God time and again. Well, it was John 3, back in the Gospel, where He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so you see these themes and these word studies overlapping. So 1 John is a wonderful place to go to think about dwelling in Him. You know, on the way over here, right before I got to Joe's, I was noticing some vineyards and farms that were out. I was up at Cherrydale over the weekend and stayed with a brother who had planted. We were walking around the yard Saturday evening, and he was showing me his fruit trees and apple trees and his fig trees and, you know, various things he had planted. Thinking about, you know, how the very concept of pruning and preparing, that there might be fruit and more fruit and much fruit. And so we see here these things are addressed in these verses before us. And so with that, I'd like to pick up at verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. So following the emphasis upon abiding in Him, the one the Lord Jesus said of Himself, I am the true vine, we see, again, this thought of love. This is sprinkled throughout the book of John, love, and as you see much in the upper room ministry. One thought along verse 9 and 10, as we read, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So continuing, abiding in His love, as Christ speaks of His Father's love, Christ sought the Father's perfect will. And we see, as believers, we should seek the Father's will. We should seek by abiding in Him. And we see what the Lord, in His perfect example of abiding in His Father's love. You see the term if here, to carry along the flow of the study, verse 6, 7, 10, and 14. The word if helps kind of the flow of noticing instructions before us. And so in verse 11, we see joy, that your joy may be full. We experience different things in life that may bring us happiness. And we can say, well, this was a very happy experience that I had. But then, 10 minutes later, something bad can happen or something not pleasant can happen. And we may not be so happy. But when we think about joy that we have in the Lord, and we think of more of that which is long-standing and that which is more positional, and the things that the Lord has given us, that we may not always be of a happy countenance, but we can have the joy of the Lord. And so that your joy may be full. What a wonderful thought there. I'm going to compare this, if you want to go with me, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. John acknowledges at the beginning of this book about the testimony of the witness, having heard and seen our eyes we've looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Yes, John was there in the presence of the Lord. He goes on, verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So he's talking about fellowship in these early verses. And of course, fellowship begins with that relationship that we have vertically with the Lord. And therefore, we have fellowship with God through His Son. And because of that, then we can have that horizontal fellowship one with another. That's a key phrase, actually. We'll see it here in the next verse of our text of John 15, is one another. Love one another. It's amazing how many times you can find that little phrase throughout the New Testament, one another. And so we think of fellowship. Fellowship with the Lord. And, of course, that provides fellowship with His people. And he goes on, that your joy may be full. That little book following of 2 John also speaks to this. 2 John, verse 12. And by the way, if you take 2 John and 3 John, and they're both one chapter books, and just put them beside each other like parallel, you can see how the theme is the same all the way through. A couple different characters addressed in each one, and a slightly different emphasis, but it's a very similar outline. Much about truth and love. Having said that, verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. He's desiring to see face to face, or it could be rendered mouth to mouth, to be there in the very presence, to put a hand in another brother's hand, to give someone a hug, or just to be in their presence in that sense of fellowship with someone that we have such wonderful things in common with. He wanted to be in their presence, face to face, that our joy may be full. So we think of what joy we have in and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we are in the midst of difficult things and just the day-to-day routine, and we come to the meeting, maybe even like tonight, prayer meeting. And I don't know, many times it's been like a relief to come out of the busyness of the middle of the week, and there you are with the saints, and there's that kind of renewal of the joy that we have together in the Lord. So go back to our text of John 15, if you would please. John 15, and we note there at verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. There's that term we're referring to love one another. Back in 13, the beginning of the upper room ministry, as he's about to address Peter, telling Peter, you're going to deny me, and Peter's like, oh no, I'll die for you. It's interesting how you compare that in the different gospels. That is one of the portions that's actually in each of the gospels. Much of the upper room ministry is dedicated to John. But as he says these things to Peter, you just kind of forget there's a chapter break there, and look what he says at the beginning of 14. Let not your heart be troubled. He just told Peter, you're going to deny me, but let your heart not be troubled. He could foresee chapter 21. The Lord could see that he was going to restore Peter, and he was going to say, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Well, right before this scenario, we see that 13:34 mimics what we just read in our text. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. We could do the same as we did a moment ago. We could go back to 1 John if we wanted to compare this. There's several references. Look up love one another and one another in 1 John chapters 3 and 4 particularly. And over in 2 John verse 5 if you're taking note. And so the thought continues on in verse 13 of our text, 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Well, here we do go back to 1 John. One of the great 3:16s of the Bible. Not just a great 3:16 in the gospel, but in 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Yes, what a perfect example as we see the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see what he has done. He is our perfect Savior, our perfect substitute, and we see what he has displayed in his great love. And back to our text, 15 and 14. It's interesting how the term friends was brought up in verse 13. A man laid down his life for his friends. Well, verse 15, he continues and mentions the word friends again. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. So it's interesting here, he's making a comparison that we're told that we're to be servants. But here he's making a contrast. A servant, as he speaks of here, doesn't know what his Lord doeth. And yet we think of a friend. We think of something on the sense of more intimacy. We see another place like Galatians where servant is compared to son. Talking about that example there about how we've been placed as sons, adopted. Salvation-wise, we've been adopted into the family of God. And he makes a contrast there between sons and servants. So here we see between with the term friends. Just briefly, I'm going to go to Proverbs. If you want to go with me, just to get an idea of some things he says about a friend. Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17:18. I'm just going to quickly read a few here. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. Okay, that's one. But let me move on. I was looking for 18:24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Verse 27, just selecting a few of these. Good thing about Proverbs, you can take a word study and find many references. 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We see these contrasts. And then in 27, let's see a few here, verse 9. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Verse 10, thy own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. Neither go into thy brother's house a day of calamity, for better is a neighbor that is nearer than a brother far off. So just seeing some principles of a friend. 17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. So we think about relationships. We think about what we can share and what we can find trustworthy. We think of a friend. Having said that, we go back to our text. And we may ask ourselves, who has the Lord called a friend? You know, we could go, I'm going to put a finger here and move over to find an answer to that in James. We are reminded of how there was an Old Testament character named Abraham, and we see him referred to as a friend of God. James chapter 2. Kind of for a little bit of context sake, when you see Abraham looking to help his nephew Lot time and again, along that time there, we see those three that came to the tent, and following after that, it was said by this, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? And he goes on to be reminded of the promises that was made in conjunction with Abraham. So here's a man that now we can be reminded of as a friend of God. In James 2, we see 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar, seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works were faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So we see here in connection with God's relationship with Abraham. And so we think about this term friend. Let's go back to John 15. You know, one brother said it this way, there's no limit to what the Father will do for his son's friends. I say that in a reverent manner, but is that so true? As we think of the blessings of the Father for us that have been adopted into the family of God, we've been placed as sons in the family of God. We are, again, we must be reverent when we use these terms. We see Abraham as a friend of God. Of course, we address him as Lord. You know, the Bible talks about how he's not afraid to call them brethren. Now, we don't refer to the Lord as brother. We call him Lord. But we see these terms of brethren and friends and such. And yet we are servants. We're sons as well. And such as Abraham was a friend of God. There's this intimacy. There's this relationship. And so we're told to abide in him is the primary theme of John 15. So I'm going to try to tie up my thoughts here before opening the floor. So we come back 15 and see there in verse 16. He have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So we find here this term chosen and ordained. We think about how another term calling. The Lord speaks about how we have a high, holy, and heavenly calling as one of his. And yet, just think about that term ordained for a moment. Put a finger here and notice in Ephesians 2. Is we're talking about fruit bearing and abiding in him and seeking God's will. Ephesians 2, those classic verses that are quoted so many times in reference to salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But don't miss the next verse. Here we find a term ordained. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them. So the previous verses makes it clear we're not saved from good works. We cannot earn salvation. as a non-meritorious work. We believe with empty hands. We come and believe by grace through faith. But as a believer, it's been ordained that we should walk in good works. As a result of being one of His, we are to serve Him. And so we see all these different terms we've been considering, thinking about the relationship that we have as we are to abide in Him. We're to dwell with Him, as He would say, I am the true vine. So at the end of that section in John 15, you may have noticed in verse 16 as well, as he's continuing to talk about fruit, he's talking about asking. Similar to back in verse 7, he talks about if you ask in a similar manner. That was earlier, in 14, same movement here in Upper Room Ministry, 14, 13. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. So it's good to kind of compare these verses as he comes back to this and just he brings it out time and again. If you ask in my name. And we are reminded as we search the scriptures of basic principles of prayer and communication. That such as James, that wonderful book we were in a moment ago, it gives us very practical teaching. It reminds us that we're to seek in God's will. We're to have confidence when we ask, but we're not to ask according to our own lust or to consume it upon our own lust. In other words, it's not just that we treat Him in an irreverent manner and just ask anything random. He doesn't want us to ask help to go rob a bank. He wants us to ask according to His will, not according to our lust. And so with these baseline principles in Scripture, here He is laying out that seed truth. He's going to develop it more when He gets to the epistles by the Spirit of God. He's speaking about asking Him. He's talking about those that abide in Him, that dwell in Him, have a relationship with Him. Those that are in me, ask in my name. And I shall give it. So verse 17 kind of summarizes this. These things I command you, that ye love one another. We'll stop there as far as the flow of the text. The last part of chapter 15 speaks in the contrast of the world hating us because the world hates the Lord and such as that. And so that's kind of a unique study that kind of ties into the very thought so far, but I'm going to stop short of that. So perhaps we'll maybe break this into a few sections and make it easier. Do any of the brothers want to comment on the first part we didn't really discuss a lot on, verses 1 to 8, any thoughts on abiding in Him?